your Bibles now to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And mark that place, and perhaps tuck your bulletin there. I would ask you then to turn over to the 4th chapter of the book of Acts. In the 4th chapter of the book of Acts, the gospel is beginning to encounter real difficulties with the religious authorities in Jerusalem. In fact, these very people who said they would have no king over them but Caesar and called for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and said his blood be upon us are now kind of having a fit because the disciples are filling Jerusalem with stories of a resurrected Jesus Christ. And when miracles begin to happen, and a whole series of miracles did happen, it just gets more and more obvious that something very significant is going on. Then the day comes when Peter and John enter the temple, and a man who's been lame for 40 years is instantaneously healed in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, that's too much for the leadership. They pretty well lay hands with the temple soldiers on these apostles, these disciples, and bring them before them and command that they not speak the name of Jesus again in the city of Jerusalem. They threaten them, and they have the power to carry out those threats. Peter, in the boldness of in the light of the resurrection, says, well, you're going to have to decide whether it's better to believe and trust and follow you or obey God. But as for us, you know, we're just going to have to continue. And they end up being released. Well, when they are released, they immediately go, as verse 23 of chapter 4 in the book of Acts tells us, to their friends, to the other disciples, and they report everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when that whole assembly that Brother Mike just read about Jesus revealing he's going to have a church, the word he uses there is an ecclesia. I'm going to have a called out assembly. People that will come out from the multitudes and gather around me and my teaching, they will be my called out assembly, my church. Well, that's what this group is. The friends of the disciples, the friends of Christ, are meeting, and they've gone to them and shared everything the chief priests and the Sadducees had said. And what the group did is that when they hear this, they lift up their voices together to God. I'm reading from verse 24. And listen to their prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That is a transcendent God. A God of majesty, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And then there's this magnificent quote from Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord Jehovah and against his anointed, his Christ. Then they're continuing the prayer, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, whom you made the Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Those are the nations. Why were they gathered together? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They did their will, and in doing their sinful will, they accomplished your predestined plan. So they say, now, Lord, look upon their threats, which were real, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. What a phenomenal prayer that is. And I wanted to use that as the introduction to our section in Mark today. I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 25. Probably won't preach through more than 21. But we need to understand the context. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover and eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come now to the place in this gospel recounting where events are moving so rapidly toward our Savior's substitutionary atoning death upon Calvary's cross, toward his physical death. One of his disciples, one of his close friends, has agreed to betray him, has accepted what is obviously blood money, and is now looking for a favorable opportunity to turn him over to his enemies, to deliver him in secret, that he may be judicially murdered. There's a sense in which, from the human standpoint, Jesus' death is inevitable. Events are moving that will end in his physical death. And yet we know, because we know our God, and we know from the prayer that we read of these early disciples merely days later, that Jesus is not subject to the uncontrollable forces of fate and destiny and an unknowing, uncaring providence. No, he is. He is in control. He is orchestrating, in a sense, his Father's will. All things are working according to the divine plan. These things are purposeful. In our last gathering, we considered the reality that one of the women, an unnamed, anonymous woman, recognizing his teaching for what it was, anointed his body with this precious, precious perfume, preparing it for the death that she knew he was going to experience, doing all that she could, all within her power, to preserve his body from the indignities which it would experience. Now we are 2 days later, and in this section, another meal is being prepared. Another meal is being prepared, this Passover feast. And at this Passover feast, the very Lamb of God is going to offer up symbolically his body and his blood to his disciples. And quite likely, the very one that will betray him is in that group. But we pray that we will see ourselves around that table, in a sense, because these men are men just like we are. We are just as susceptible to the fears and the anxieties and the pressures of life, the distractions, the reality of living in a fallen world as they were. Help us not look judgmentally upon the failings of men who are made just as we were made. Help us to see the message of this passage is for us to examine our own lives, to examine our faith, to look inward through the light that only you can provide, through the illuminating power of your Spirit, and make the applications that are necessary, that we would walk and live in such a way that would reflect your character for your glory. We ask, Lord, that you would use this message for the confirming and the building up of your saints, for the calling of your people out of this world into the light of a living relationship with thee. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We're going to just kind of skip over the preparations for the dinner. It's pretty obvious Jesus is in charge. We'll get back to them a little bit later, briefly. Just point out the fact that he sent these men ahead. They got everything ready for this very important meal, this annual Passover feast. And as they are involved in participating in this solemn occasion, Jesus says some words that had to be a bombshell of a revelation. I mean, the words that I read here in verse 17 had to have come as a tremendous, verse 18 is a tremendous shock to these men. It had to horrify them when they heard it. I mean, they have spent 3 years with this man. They've slept with him and ate with him and traveled with him. They've been in bad situations with him. They've been in glorious situations with him. They've seen him take almost nothing and feed thousands of people. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen miraculous healings. They've seen mobs try to push him off a cliff and him just walk through the crowd untouched. They've had a phenomenal experience over 3 years of warm, sweet fellowship with this man. They've heard his teaching. They've been empowered by him to go out and do miracles. And they've come back rejoicing that even the demons respect their authority in his name. Remember, he said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. And here he is telling them that one of them is going to betray him. If you'd been sitting around that table, what would your response have been? I mean, I know you'd have been shocked. You would have been horrified. Their response is in verse 19. They began to be sorrowful. They were sad. Now let's just pause here and ask ourselves, that's an interesting term to be used. Not shocked, not horrified, sorrowed. Cause to be sad. Now, are they burdened for him? I mean, they love him. They know he loves them. Are they burdened because obviously he's grieving? His heart is broken because one of his inner circle, one of the 12, is going to betray him. Are they burdened and grieved and sorrowed for him? Well, I think the question answers itself. You'll think about it. Are these people known as others-oriented people? I mean, let's just go back through a couple of instances here. Remember, 3 times already, he's told them they're going to Jerusalem and a really bad thing is going to happen and he's going to die. And every time he tells them that, their response is extremely self-centered. I mean, Mike read the first occasion here. We looked at it over in Mark 8, verse 31, and the first part of verse 32. He tells them that's going to happen, and the next thing happens is Peter says, no, that's not going to happen to you. And Peter says that because no doubt Peter's thinking, you know, we're with you, we're on the winning side. If bad things happen to you, bad things are going to happen to us. We don't want that to happen, so we're not going to let it happen to you. And that's not a reach, because the very next chapter, in chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, he tells them again. The same sort of thing is going to happen. And within a couple of verses, verses 33 and 34, they're having an argument about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, what are they concerned about? Him going down there and bad things happening to him, or how it's going to affect them. In the last chapter, in chapter 10, verse 33 and 34, he told them again the same thing. The same things that are going to happen to him. And what's their response? Well, two of them we know of very specifically. James and John come, probably with their mom, and would you just give us whatever it is we ask next? And he says, well, what is it you want? Well, it's just a little thing. We just want to be able to sit at your right hand and your left hand, the two places of honor when you come to your kingdom. And when the other disciples heard they'd gone and asked that, the other disciples are mad at James and John. You see, who's thinking about Jesus here? They're all thinking about themselves. So now we're back to the question. If you had been sitting around that table, and Jesus Christ had said, one of you whom I'm eating with, one of the 12, is going to betray me, would your first thought have been for yourself? This is a serious passage. And I'm glad I'm here today. The only other time in the book, in the Gospel of Mark, in which the word translated sorrowful or sad is used, is in chapter 10, verse 22. It's exactly the same word. And it describes the heart attitude of the rich young ruler when he goes away unsaved. When Jesus put his finger right on the place that he held most dear, the fact that he had many possessions, and said, that's what it will cost you. Just sell those and follow me, and you'll be my disciple. And he went away sorrowful. He went away sad because he had many possessions. And here Jesus tells them, one of you are going to betray me. And all of them began to think in exactly those terms. What Jesus is doing here is he is calling them to a self-examination without saying, you know, y'all really need to examine your motives. He's the master teacher. He's brought us to this place this morning, to this passage this morning. He's brought this group of people together. There may be somebody already thinking, boy, I wish so-and-so was here. Well, God thought you need to be here. This is the message for you today and for me. So one by one, they came to him. Continuing verse 19. One after another, they came to him and they said, is it I? Now, is it I is a translation, but it's probably not. That's probably not the way. Hey, is it me? It's not like that. In fact, in Greek, you can ask questions in ways that presumes the answer. There's four or five ways that can be done. This particular way it's being done is something like, it isn't me, is it? Or, of course it isn't me, is it? See, the presumption is, that's what they're coming one after another, and what they want him to confirm to them is it isn't them. They all want that. They all want reassurance. That push comes to shove, they really are committed to him. Now, don't you want that? I mean, the psalmist writes, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn, that I might come to love and to obey your commandments. There's a sense in which the trials and the tribulations that come into our lives are there very specifically to help us understand where our hearts truly lie. Perhaps they remember him teaching on the parable of the soils. And though they really liked the teaching at the time, they've had a lot of time to think about it. And they know that a number of those souls seem to produce all kinds of joy and happiness and excitement and work, good works and things like that. But ultimately turned out to produce no everlasting fruit. And they may be asking in their own lives, you know, am I really good seed in good soil? Is my life producing that fruit unto righteousness that really counts for God because God's doing it through me, or am I just going through the motions? So they're coming to Jesus there and they're asking this. He's calling them to this self-examination to consider their own hearts. He has told them, one of you will betray me. He's being very specific here. Verse 20, it's one of the 12. It's one of those who are dipping bread into the dish with me. Now, every single one of them around that table are going to dip their bread into the dish with him. So he's not fingering Judas when he says this. He's calling all of them to that self-examination, and that's what he calls us to. I'm telling this message the first abandonment. It could have been called the first betrayal, because in a sense, when we abandon Christ, we betray him. Now, it might be uncomfortable for all of us, and it certainly was for me, to consider just how little it takes for me to say, what's the point, and go off in another direction. I think that's why David, the psalmist, in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, penned these words. He said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, and know my thoughts. And see if there's any grievous sin, a grievous way in me. And lead me into the way or the life everlasting. He's asking God to do the searching. He's asking God to open his heart to his understanding. See, God knows your heart. You want God to help you know your heart, so that you know where you are with God and whether or not you truly are his disciple, you truly are following him because you love him, or because of what comes with being known as his disciple. That's what David's asking here. We all need God to search us and help us root out that which very well may be at the center instead of God. Because that's the seed that will ultimately betray and abandon God when it comes to fruition. That's the seed which will draw us astray, will cause us ultimately to go our own way. Now, in this passage, we know who the traitor is. You know, we know the end of the story. We know how this turns out. We know it's Judas. You notice here, not a single one of these disciples say, you know, I know who that is. It's old Moneybags over there who's always dipping his hand in the till. If they had any idea it was Judas, Peter would have killed him. I mean, that's the kind of guy Peter is. And if he lops off the high priest servant's ear, and he's a little excitable and can be quite dangerous because he's armed and excitable. Yeah, he'd have taken care of Judas. Nobody points their fingers at Judas because Judas fits. He's just like all the others. I said last week, only a friend can betray you. Man, enemies can't betray you. They're enemies. It's just someone you think's your friend that can betray you. And what a grief. What a hard thing to have to your heart to have a close friend betray you. But remember, Jesus is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And one of the griefs upon his life has to be that this man that he chose, that he called, that he spent 3 years with, that he ministered to and with and for, is ultimately the instrument that Satan uses to turn him into the hands of his enemies. Now these men, though they're all sad, they're all sorrowful for themselves, They're not pointing their fingers at Judas. And I think that's a reminder of the fact that we don't know our own hearts. Jeremiah says, our hearts are desperately, deceitfully wicked. We really don't know or understand how deceitful our own hearts are. That's why we need the Lord to show those things to us. There are recesses and hidden places in our hearts that we don't want to look at in the light of day because we're afraid of what we'll find there. And yet God's word is purposefully given to us to help us in this. And with the illumination of the Spirit, we can examine our own lives and our own faith. And the emphasis there is upon your own. You know, we all like examining other people's lives. We know what they need. We know the areas that the light needs to be shined there. And the more you do that, the more cynical you become. The more jaded you become. I mean, the longer I'm in the ministry, the more things I see, and the more you say, well, is anything real? Well, see, that's a real danger. You can't go there. You can't become distrustful. You, as a believer, we want to be always forgiving, always going the extra mile, always giving the extra cloak, always trying to think the best, always trying to give the benefit of the doubt. And sometimes, and more times than we like to think, we will be abandoned or we will be betrayed. And that will be very painful. But the scripture tells us we will also have occasion when that happens to rejoice. Because in that, we are counted worthy to suffer along with Jesus Christ, our Savior, who was equally betrayed and abandoned. All of these disciples are sorrowful for themselves. None of them point the finger at Judas. But let me point out, they don't point the same fingers at themselves either. In fact, they're doing everything they can to point the finger away from them. Even Judas, and he's the prototype of this, Jesus comes to him and says, is it I? And I know that because verse 19 says they came to Jesus one after another. And it would be pretty obvious if everybody but Judas came. So Judas came too. Does Judas know the answer? Of course he does. He's the one that's gone off and met with the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin people. He's the one with the 30 pieces of silver somewhere. He knows he's the betrayer. Did you ever think that at this point Jesus may be giving him? And this would be like the heart of God. A glorious final opportunity to repent. Now I'm sure our retired policeman over here could vouch for this, but I've been on the other side of the law. And I've been in a situation where the police were asking questions and I knew I was guilty. And I knew sooner or later they would figure out it was me. And I was kind of willing and doing, okay, at what point do I give up what I have to give up so that they'll know it's me, but it is as bad as it could be. Why is it at least Judas's heart, that why doesn't he see the nets all around him now and it's closing in on him from all sides? Why doesn't he simply say, not is it I, but Lord, it's I. It's me. Why doesn't he simply confess and repent? May he knows Jesus is a friend of sinners. He knows Jesus came to save sinners from their sin. He knows he's a sinner, and he knows Jesus Christ has put his finger on his sin. And it's very obvious Jesus is, in a sense, pursuing him. I mean, when he keeps saying things like, one of you at this table, one of the 12, one that's going to dip his bread in the bowl with me is going to betray me, that it's getting tighter and tighter and tighter. Judas knows that he knows. And Judas knows enough Old Testament scripture to know that the Old Testament has a number of betrayers. I mean, just think about the son of King David who betrayed him, Absalom. And the advisor to King David, Ahithophel, who advised Absalom in the betrayal and attempted overthrow of David. Well, Absalom ends up being killed, hanging by his hair in a tree, and Ahithophel goes home, sets his house in order, and kills himself. I mean, Judas has to know that betrayers don't ultimately prosper. Why doesn't he just repent? He's being warned. It's kind of like final warning, flashing. You know, the check engine light has gone from a dull yellow to a bright flashing red here. And then it's like the whole dashboard lights up. Because Jesus says in verse 21, the Son of Man is going to go as it's written of. In other words, certain things have to happen because the scripture said this was going to happen to the Son of Man. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he'd never been born. Why wouldn't Judas heed that warning? Why would that warning fall upon seemingly deaf ears? Why is he unmoved by such a direct and so obviously accurate illumination of where his sin's going to take him? Why didn't he just repent? Why didn't he confess? Why doesn't he go to Jesus knowing Jesus will forgive? Now here's why. Because of the way sin works. One, you know, we went through, I don't know, 10 to 12 weeks on sin and putting sin to death. And the critical nature of that, that Brother Mike over here taught us week after week after week. And most of you in this room came to a lot of that, some all of that. And probably about half the church, for a number of reasons, couldn't get to many of those or any of those. But those of us that were there, we understand a little more about how sin works, but we don't nearly understand enough about how deceptive sin is. Once sin has its hooks in you, it's easier to multiply those sins than confess and repent of the sin that started the whole thing. It was easier for Judas to go right on lying about his betrayal than to repent and confess. Because sin's powerful. It's deceptive. It's always promising, well, there's pleasure for a season, and it'll only go this far. It'll never go further than this. And what's the harm in this? At least it's a now thing. But sin always lies. You can't decide now how far sin's going to take you then. Because every time you get close to then, that then becomes now, and there's always a next then. There's always a further then. No, when you identify sin, when sin's identified now, now's the time to repent. Now's the time to confess. Now's the time to turn away before it gets a hold on your heart. Now think about Judas. And we have to think about Judas with a certain amount of compassion. 3 years earlier, when there's a vast multitude following Jesus, hundreds if not thousands, Jesus goes to a mountaintop, spends the night praying. He comes down, and it's pretty obvious he's going to select out of that vast multitude of hundreds of thousands a group of people. It turns out there's going to be 12. They're all going to be men. The women will be with the group. There will be 12 men who are going to become kind of his inner council, his inner circle, that are going to be the next generation after him, the people in the know. And Judas Iscariot, get selected to be one of those 12. What a privilege. What a blessing to this man. He, no doubt, he could have never imagined at that point that under any circumstances would this ever turn out badly. But And we're not exactly sure when it started, but it's the sin that was, and it seems to be a sin of greed and a sin of possessions and what money could buy and could afford. As it grew and expands, it became more and more controlling over his life. His heart got harder and harder. It got easier and easier to go further and further until it reached the place, and we're at that place in his life right now, where he's absolutely impervious to warnings. The cautions, the yellow lights, the flashing red lights, he doesn't see those anymore. If he'd only dealt with that first sin of greed in his heart, whatever happened that caused him to resent Jesus or have a little seed of animosity toward being his disciple or where this was going, or perhaps his idea of what the kingdom was going to be like and how they were all going to get there wasn't what Jesus turned out to mean, if he'd only dealt with it then he wouldn't be there today. He wouldn't be here today. But he was blinded. He was blinded by how good the alternatives looked. Think of Eve in the garden. She looks at the tree. She sees the tree is good for food. She sees that it's a delight to the eyes, that it's to be desired to make one wise. Does she know that if you eat of the tree, you'll die? Yes. But it's good. It's desirable. It's what I need now. That's the deceitfulness of it. All the caution lights, she missed. She's paying no attention. And that, in a sense, happened to Judas, and we're not exactly sure where, but when the final opportunity came to repent, and this certainly seems to be it, he just rejected it. I mean, it's not in our passage here, but he goes off into the night. And the next time we see him, he's got temple soldiers with him. And he will betray Jesus Christ with a kiss. For a long time, he wouldn't repent until he reached the place where he couldn't repent. For a long time, he wouldn't repent. And then he reached the place where he couldn't repent. One of the things Elder Mike taught us in the mortification of sin in our lives was the quote from John Owen, which in modern-day English kind of distills down to this: kill sin, or sin will kill you. If the Lord brings your sin to mind, confess it and repent of it then. Don't presume the day of grace will be extended. If your sin is brought before your eyes, you repent, you confess, you quit practicing it. Today is the day of your deliverance. Today is the day of your salvation from that. Today is the day. And there may not be a tomorrow. As I've thought about a number of these, of the possibilities of where I would be in this situation around this table, around the table being described here, I think I came to realize that everybody, all of us who are believers, at one time or another, we were on the road Judas was on. And if the Lord didn't intervene in his mercy and intercept us on that path led to destruction. And the fact that he did intercept us and illuminated the path before us and turned us away from it is the only thing that saved us. Now, I'm not suggesting we ought to pity Jesus because he selected Judas and it didn't work out. Because Jesus isn't a victim of circumstances. We read that right from the beginning. Now, this is all part of God's plan. This is an accident. Jesus is orchestrating everything. When he sent those men into town to find the place and set up the Passover feast, you know, it's just like when he sent the men to get the donkey to ride in Jerusalem so that he'd fulfill Zechariah 14. I mean, go into town here and find a man with a water jug on his head. There ain't going to be any of them in there except the one you're looking for. Because women carry all the water. And when you find him, he'll take you right to the place where one of my disciples has an upper room and it's already furnished, and all you got to do is arrange for the food to be there at the right time. Now, why did he do it that way? Because he knew there were people looking for an opportunity to kill him. And if they knew where it was, that's where they'd get him. So the disciples didn't know till he got there with them. Once he's identified Judas, Judas knows where he goes late at night to pray. It's all part of the plan of God. He's very, very calm. I think that's one thing that came across to me in reading this passage. Jesus is very, very calm, in which he just announces to his disciples, one of them's imminently going to betray him. He's totally in control. Judas is doing exactly what Judas wants to do. And Jesus is using Judas's sin to accomplish God's purposes of redemption. And God, in a sense, is using Judas's sin to put Jesus Christ on the cross. Because from all eternity, God's plan has involved Jesus coming and being the Lamb of God. His blood would be shed for the redemption of sinners. He would be betrayed by a close friend. And Judas is guilty of being that betraying close friend. But while Jesus is on the cross, as we'll get to in a couple of weeks here, God remains on the throne. Now, God's plan hadn't changed at all. It certainly hadn't been thwarted. Everything's following his predetermined, orchestrated plan. The scriptures had foretold this, and Jesus knew the scriptures. He said, the Son of Man is going the way it is written. But woe be unto the man who betrays him. It would be better for him if he'd never been born. Because Jesus knew the scriptures, he could trustingly submit himself to the Father's will, no matter what. When Peter, who was around that table, writes his first epistle, in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12, he writes this, from the experience of a maturity in Christ, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, to try you, to press you, as though something strange were happening to you. But think instead, rejoice as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. See, knowing the scriptures prepare us for those times of testing. Now, I entitled the message, The First Abandonment. The First Abandonment. Because in the following passages, you do know all 11 of the disciples are going to abandon him too. They're all going to run off into the night. I mean, all of his friends are going to run off into the night. Peter, the closest, is going to deny three times, even knows him, and one time does it with profanity. He's going to be abandoned of all men. But most importantly, in the darkness of the 3 hours upon the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, will be abandoned by God the Father. It will please God the Father to bruise him, to punish him for your sin on Calvary's cross. Jesus will cry out, though he knew it was coming, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because that final abandonment was necessary. That God could be a righteous, just God and punish your sin on Jesus. So that Jesus' righteousness, the righteousness of God, Jehovah Tsidkenu, could be imputed to you. It's the marvel of the gospel that Jesus was abandoned by all for those who ultimately, of their own nature, would abandon him. He laid down his life not for friends, but for enemies. People by nature are his enemies. What a great act of mercy. What an act of grace for sinners. And isn't that the sort of thing that ought to lead to just our undying devotion and commitment to love him, to serve him, to give our all for his glory? What an amazing picture of grace it is that this offer of grace is made to Judas on the very night he will betray Jesus. In a sense, that offer of grace is to you. Wherever you are in your Christian walk or in your pagan walk, and that's the only two possibilities, that offer of grace is to you. To accept his open hand, filled with the loving mercies of God, confess that you are in desperate need of it, and simply trust him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father,